Let's pray. Lord, what we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the spiritual strength and energy to preach your word with humility, with authority, with liberty, with relevancy, and with urgency. Can't help but think this morning of our very own Stephon Douglas as he prepares to preach at Berean Baptist Church in Pickerington, Ohio. I pray that you too would be with him as he shares the gospel with dear people, that the gospel would fall on good ground and bear much fruit for your glory. Think of our own pastor this morning and pray that as he gets some rest and relaxation, that you would be with him in his heart. Help him to be recharged, ready to refire for many, many more years of faithful service. Thank you for what this pulpit represents and his many years of faithfully preaching the gospel. I thank you for even the little gifts that you give us, like extending Northside's basketball season. We thank you for that and pray that, Christ, you are doing a work in their hearts and lives as they seek to glorify you through sport. And as we prepare our hearts for studying your word this morning, I pray again, Lord, that you would be magnified. Christ, that you would be glorified and lifted up. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. We are continuing our study in Daniel, making our way verse by verse through this tremendous book. And here we are at Daniel chapter 6. I've entitled the message, Dare to be a Daniel. I'll read verses 1 through 14. We'll break it up a little bit, do the rest of the chapter next week. Starting in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and governors have consulted together, and the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. And these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king and the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on rescuing Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Thus reads the word of God. We start with a story about a boy named Phil. He was born in Rome, Pennsylvania in 1838, and he had no formal schooling until he was 10. His father Isaac was a dedicated believer, and the first spiritual recollections that Phil had of his father were the daily family rituals of prayer. These prayers were ingrained into him during his childhood, and they stayed with him throughout his life. His dad was a lover of music, and it was through his dad that he developed a passion for singing. In his teens, Phil discovered that he had the ability to compose music, and so he started writing songs, and he sent his first composition to a fellow named George. And this was the note he attached to it: "If you think this song is worth anything, I would appreciate having a flute in exchange for it." Apparently, George thought his request had some merit because Phil got his flute. The boy's name? Philip Bliss. And he went on to become quite possibly the most famous gospel songwriter ever. Later on, after Phil married and had a couple of kids, he moved to Chicago, where he would eventually sing for the renowned evangelist Dwight L. Moody. But on December 29th, 1876, he and his wife died in a tragic train accident just outside of Ashtabula, Ohio. It is told that 5 minutes after the train fell, fire broke out. Fanned by gale-like winds, the wooden coaches were ablaze. Mr. Bliss succeeded in freeing himself and crawled to safety through a window. But upon finding his wife pinned under the ironwork of the seats, he returned to the blazing car and bravely remained at her side, trying to free her as the flames took their toll. However, Philip's trunk made it safely to Chicago, and in it was contained the song called "Dare to Be a Daniel." You remember it, that old childhood tune goes like this: "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand, Satan and his host defy, and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Apparently, Phil loved the book of Daniel, because in his trunk was another song called "Are Your Windows Open Towards Jerusalem?" Goes like this: "Do you see the Hebrew captive kneeling at morning, noon, and night to pray? In his chamber he remembers Zion, though in exile far away. Do not fear to tread the fiery furnace, nor shrink the lion's den to share. For the God of Daniel will deliver. He will send his angel there. Children of the living God, take courage. Your great deliverance sweetly sing. Set your faces toward the hill of Zion. thence to hail your coming king. His refrain. Are your windows open toward Jerusalem? Go as captives here, a little while we stay. For the coming of the king in his glory. Are you watching day by day? Now Phil does something in both of these songs that we need to learn to do this morning. If we are going to tune our hearts to sing thy grace. And that is, as he studies scripture, specifically Daniel, he tunes his heart to its truth. If we're going to hold the gospel banner high, if we're going to sweetly sing of God's great deliverance, like Phil, then we have to tune our hearts to the truth of God's word, so that our life sings of the gospel, so that by grace we can dare to be a Daniel, so that we might be willing to open our windows. That's what we must do today. We must tune our thoughts, our hearts, our lives to the truths of the gospel in Daniel chapter 6. Quite frankly, we need more Daniels. People who are willing to open their windows and honor Christ before a watching world, even if it costs them. People who are willing to be cast into the lion's den, not because they think in the end they will enjoy success like Daniel, but because that's the cost of discipleship. To simply, and here's our bottom line, be faithful wherever we find ourselves and leave the rest, in Daniel's case, the rescue, up to God. We must learn to trust Him. So if you're here today and you can't carry a tune or you can't read music, that's okay. I can't read music either. I guess I can carry a tune, but as Adrian Rogers once says, I can carry a tune, I just can't drop it off. But you know what I'm learning? Works just as well. It's listening to the person next to you or the people around you and harmonizing with them. That's what I want us to do today. Look at Daniel's life and model our own lives after his. To do this, I want to look at three pitches, up and down pitch, three points as we listen for the melodic line of the text. We'll all start with a P so you can know when I'm getting to the next one. Let's look at Daniel's promotion. Let's look at Daniel's prayer. And let's look at Daniel's predicament. The promotion, the prayer, and the predicament. Let's look at Daniel's promotion. Verse 1 says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. Verse 2. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among, or the word is actually above, the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. It's in these verses that we find Daniel's promotion. And it is here that we meet Darius. Now, Darius is a very elusive person because we have nothing in the annals of history about him. We really just don't know who he is. Now, some scholars feel that Darius is a surname for another king named Gabaru. Was not really a king, but appointed under King Cyrus to rule over Babylon. Or maybe Darius is just another name for Cyrus. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 6, it says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You could put those two together and say, Cyrus is really Darius. Either way, Proverbs 21:1 is true, which says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And in this moment, the king's heart is towards Daniel. And so this Medo-Persian monarch sets over his kingdom 120 satraps. And they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. These would have been capable men, intelligent men, accountable men, powerful men, commissioned men. But out of them all, Daniel was first. It's the word chad in Aramaic. It literally means first place. Daniel was the leader among equals. He had pride of place in the king's heart. He was first in rank. Therefore, the king planned to appoint him over his entire kingdom. Now, why is he appointed above all? Because it says Daniel was distinguishing himself. That word for distinguished is a participle. It shows characteristic, continuous action, meaning this is what Daniel was known for, and this was what he was continuously doing. It was his put together. It was what he persevered in. He was distinguishing himself above the others. Now, what was so distinctive about Daniel is that the text says he had an extraordinary spirit, ruach. This is the same word used to describe Daniel in chapter 5 when the queen said to the king, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him." Daniel 5:11. Add to it, she says, the king appointed him prime minister because an extraordinary spirit, there's our word, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel. Okay, we get it. Daniel is extremely intelligent. But in the middle of it all, he had an indelible spirit. Don't miss this. Because what the queen said about Daniel, Darius also saw in Daniel. Daniel had an extraordinary spirit because he had the eternal spirit dwelling inside of him. Daniel 5:11, where it says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods," can be more literally translated with the capital S, spirit of the holy God. And it was this spirit that was in his spirit, with his spirit, that caused him to shine. That's what the word extraordinary means. It's the same word used to describe the statue in chapter 2. It means extraordinary splendor. Now, what's the point? The point is, Daniel is a concrete illustration of what Jesus said will characterize the lives of believers in this world. It's in that famous place in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Hear Jesus saying to you, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Daniel shows us how we are supposed to live in the world. We are supposed to be light. Now, what does it mean that we're supposed to be light? Well, according to Daniel, it means at least three things. Very practically, it means consistency, it means attitude, and it means integrity. You read through the book of Daniel and you trace his life and you see the amount of times people point to his extraordinary spirit and you think to yourself, what incredible consistency. And that's just it. Like Daniel, we are called to be consistent. We need consistency in our lives. We need to be not only hearers of the word, as James says, but doers of the word. When people examine our lives, they must find incredible consistency. They need to see consistency in what we say and in what we do. Do what you say you will do. We need to have credibility if we are going to be used by God. And one important gauge of credibility is the consistency of our walk and our talk. Write this down. Consistency is the jewel worth wearing, the anchor worth weighing, the thread worth weaving, and the battle worth winning. Consistency is the jewel worth wearing, the anchor worth weighing, the thread worth weaving, and the battle worth winning. And with the filling of the Spirit, there was a power for Daniel to be consistent. But also, to say that Daniel had an extraordinary spirit is to say that Daniel has an excellent attitude. And of course, attitude pervades everything that we do. Chuck Swindoll has said, we cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that's our attitude. So it is with you. You are in charge of your attitude. This is a commendable thing, to have a right attitude. But Daniel had more than this going for him. He had integrity. Daniel had consistency. He had the right kind of attitude. He had experience. He had wisdom like nobody else had. He had dramatic leadership ability. He had administrative ability. I'm jealous. He was given far and reaching responsibility. He had the ability to interpret dreams and visions. He had a great sense of history and where it was going. But above all of that, Daniel had integrity. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, The Integrity Crisis, defines integrity this way. He says, the Oxford English Dictionary says the word comes from the Latin integritas, which means wholeness, entireness, completeness. It's from where we get our word integer. For all you math nerds, that's a whole number. A person with integrity is not divided, nor merely pretending. That's hypocrisy. He or she is whole. People with integrity have nothing to hide, and hear me, nothing to fear. Their lives are open books. And integrity stays with you throughout your life, no matter how old you are. In other words, the power of a virtuous life extends into old age. I mean, Daniel is anywhere between 80 and 90 years of age, and he's still the choice of the king. Why? Because he had integrity. The text says in verse 4 that even though the commissioners and the satraps were trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel, they could find no accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found. I mean, it keeps repeating itself, because that's how high Daniel's integrity was. You see, Daniel doesn't know a thing about retiring. He only knows about refiring. He's refiring his engines powered by the gasoline of his integrity. To live with integrity means that we are verbally trustworthy. We speak what is true, and we don't put our own spin on it. We are privately pure. We hide no shameful secrets, and we live no double life. We are intellectually honest. We check our facts. We are ethically clear and clean. We are hot, honest, open, and transparent. We are humble, vulnerable, and honorable. We refuse to participate in acts of corruption. Though everyone else does so, we do not. When we are wrong, we admit that we are. When we don't know, we admit that we don't. You know what integrity is like? It's like a warm, thick blanket at night. It gives you safety and security. Perhaps that's why Daniel was promoted. because he was the king's security blanket to ensure that he didn't suffer loss. You read on in verse 4 that they couldn't find anything to condemn him because he was faithful. Amen. That's where we get our word amen. He was responsible. Here's a word to pronounce. Shalu yukshaktia. Meaning he never once neglected his responsibilities and he was accountable. Te'ema. Put negatively, corruption is the sin of commission and neglect is the sin of omission. And Daniel was guilty of neither. They couldn't find anything he did that he shouldn't have done and anything he didn't do that he should have done. He was the opposite of Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Add to it, Daniel's life was open to the most intense scrutiny. They examined him, they appraised him, and yet no water gates. No skeletons in his closet. No tea to spill. They couldn't find a thing. They couldn't find anything against him. And yet it's when the only thing they can pin on us is with regard to the law and love of our God that the real, deep-seated, jealous hatred sets in. It's like the Peanuts cartoon where a boy and a girl are sitting on some steps by the sidewalk and another boy approaches them in the distance and the little boy says to the girl, "Well, here comes old Charlie Brown." Charlie finally passes by in front of them and the little boy says, "Good old Charlie Brown." "Yes, sir." After Charlie Brown passes beyond earshot, both the boy and the girl look at each other and the little boy says, "Good old Charlie Brown. How I hate him." That's exactly what the commissioners and the satraps do. They can't find anything against Daniel besides the fact that he is absolutely sold out for God. And if that's you, then watch out. Because it's only a matter of time before they'll hate you too. They'll love to hate you. Verse 4 says, "Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation." That's also a participle. It's periphrastic, which means they were intensely seeking with relentless effort to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. They were consumed by it. Day and night, they were obsessed with trying to find something, anything, but nothing. They could find nothing, except, verse 5, with regard to the law of his God. Verse 6, "Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever." Verse 7, "All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together." Jeesh. Every single body is in on this. "And they say, we've all consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition, prayer, to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den." This is just pure intimidation. But you know what it also is? It's a lot of hogwash. This is nothing but jealous conspiracy. You've heard of king for a day? Maybe school principal for a day? A president for a day. This is king for 30 days. They say, "We want you to be God for 30 days, Darius." Now, if you can be voted in to be God, you're in real trouble. You don't elect God, he elects you. This isn't a democracy. This isn't even a monarchy. This is a theocracy. Not to mention God for 30 days. Come on, that's horrible theology. God is eternal. Jim Carrey tried it in Bruce Almighty. He didn't last 30 minutes. And here they come. And they say, we have consulted all the princes and the presidents and the prime ministers and the commissioners and the captains and the counselors, and everybody has agreed. Then we ought to make a law. King, you are so wonderful. You are worthy of 30 days of worship. It's an interesting word here. If you look back at verse 6, it's the word ragash in Aramaic, which is the same word used in Psalm 2, verse 1. When David says, why are the nations in an uproar? Ragash. And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah. It means they came in hastily, tumultuously, urgently. They were kind of a rabble. They were stirring and milling as they came to the palace of the king. It indicates a very large group of them, and all of them are against Daniel and his God. But notice what this means for Daniel. They know Daniel is God's appointed. That's why they're raging against him. That's what all the fuss is about. Notice also, to persecute Daniel is to persecute Daniel's God. It's to persecute the Messiah. It's like what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road when Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love what Paul says. Who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But I thought Paul was persecuting the church. Because see, to persecute God's people is to persecute Christ. But Daniel's not surprised, and neither should we be. He knows that he's called to be salt. He's called to be light, and even to experience hurt for Christ's sake. Daniel has got a job, and in doing his job for God, he was incorruptible. He was responsible, and he was effective and exceptional. And everybody knows what he stands for. He is salt of the earth and light of the world. He was living with justice, living with compassion, living with peace, living as salt. And because of that, they hated him. What does Jesus say? Again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when they cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. Listen, rejection, hurt Christians by the world is to a great degree unavoidable and inevitable. That's what happens when you are salt and light. And I'm pretty sure Daniel was there for all of this. He was there the whole time. I mean, how else would he have known about the law? Daniel was the head honcho. And he wasn't even consulted. That's because this was a jealous conspiracy. Daniel was the leader and he didn't agree. So it was a lie to say everybody agreed because Daniel didn't agree. So they all come in and pull off this huge lie. Verse 8. And now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. This is a royal statute, a firm decree. This is strong and binding, and nobody but nobody was to pray or make petition to man or God or anyone else besides the king. By the way, in those days, the Medes and the Persians had established deities that were like men. In other words, they made their image of God from their own image. Hence, why you had this injunction. In essence, they were declaring Darius to be deity. And so to say that man, or a man, could be a god to us, should be absolutely ludicrous unless we are talking about Jesus, the God-man. Isn't it curious that they want everyone to bow down to Darius, the supposed God-man, in a plot to get rid of Daniel, when Daniel knows there is only one true God, the God-man, the King, Jesus Christ? Well, Darius was flattered. I mean, when you have the whole kit and caboodle coming in wanting to bow down to you and make a binding law that you should be worshipped, boy, that's pretty tough to resist. So he wasn't thinking and being swept away in the emotion of the whole deal. He signed the document. Verse 9 says, he signed the writing and the decree. And you won't believe what happens next. Let's look at what Daniel does. That's our next point. Daniel's prayer. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, it says he entered his house and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. They made a law and Daniel went back to his room and did what he did every day. This is a pattern established by King David, apparently. For in Psalm 55:7 it says, morning, noon, and at night he fell on his knees to pray. Daniel says, I'll show you what a real king is supposed to act like. And so he prays. And of course, in those days, it was very frequently that at the top of the house, there would be a kind of little upper room, a war room, a place of retreat, a private chamber. And they didn't have glass windows back then, so what they would do was put lattice over the window, and then they would open them. Because Babylon, obviously, was a very hot, arid place, and the breeze would blow through and cool you off. Now, by way of implication, what do you do when seemingly the whole world is against you? When the odds aren't stacked in your favor? When you sense that something awful is coming down the pike? Do you immediately retreat in prayer, or do you pray only as a last resort? See, for Daniel, prayer was a first response, not a last resort. He did what he always did, and that's pray. He would go up to his private chambers of his room, and he would pray towards Jerusalem because that's where the longing of his heart was. He would no doubt pray for its peace. He would pray for its restoration, pray for the coming of the Messiah. He did it the way he always did it. He would confess sin, he would thank God, and petition him for whatever was on his heart. And they knew that. That's why they made the law in the first place, to trap him doing what he was always doing. By way of application, I want to take just a few moments and drill down on Daniel's prayer, because it's chock full of insights for us to meditate on. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Daniel, says, here, Daniel provides us with a superb tutorial on prayer. Whenever I think about prayer, I think about one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Roscoe. He went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. I miss him dearly. And I can remember he and I would go to lunch every Wednesday after his class. He taught the class on prayer. We go to lunch every Wednesday after class. We would always go to Carl's Jr., which was only a few blocks away. And yet, I never prayed so hard in my life when he would drive from the seminary to Carl's Jr., because he could not drive to save his life. But man, was he godly. He taught me how to pray. I never forget, he would ask me, how can I pray for you? And whatever I said, he would write down on one of the Carl's Jr. napkins. He was an incredible man. He was very old when I had him. In fact, I think he was the one who taught Daniel how to pray. But all that to say, he wrote a 4-volume work entitled An Exposition on Prayer. This was sort of his magnum opus on prayer, where he literally goes through every single prayer in the Bible. And in volume 2, when he gets to Daniel's prayer in chapter 6, he offers at least 3 elements of Daniel's prayer that are extremely impactful. I love this. He titles the section in Daniel, Daniel's Three-A-Day. I got PTSD from three-a-days from football. But he entitles Daniel's Three-A-Day Prayer Vigil before God. Quickly, he says, number one, Daniel, even at the risk of critical danger, prays. He knew the penalty for violation was to be cast into the lion's den. He was there when the decree was issued. But when given the choice of death or denying his God for a month or even a day, he chooses to face the peril of death and pray. Number two, he says Daniel's posture, kneeling on his knees to pray, shows the recognition of God's honor. He says Daniel's gesture of doing this in his bodily position was in kneeling. He knelt as was natural, as a supplicant, respectful and submissive before a sovereign Lord, a minister before the majesty he served. Number three, he says, observe the rejoicing before God. He was praying and giving thanks. He says, this in itself is significant. For Daniel was upbeat, not downcast, expressing gratitude and not grievances, positive and not negative, sweet and not bitter. I might add, this shows Daniel had complete trust in God. And if I could add a fourth principle for prayer that we can glean from Daniel, it would be this, that we must not overlook the fact that he went up to his private chambers. A. Lewis Patterson used to say about prayer that you must find your own private chambers of your own praying ground. Another pastor said, prayer, private prayer, is the final frontier of privacy we have left. That's exactly what Daniel did. For all I know, Daniel built that room precisely for that reason. Calvary, in daring to be a Daniel, don't deny the Lord in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Kneel before the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord in prayer. Develop a habit of prayer. And go into your inner room, close the door, and if it's not hot, open your windows and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And now the plot thickens, doesn't it? Because all this led to Daniel being persecuted. The trap worked. They caught him. Verse 11 says, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. I guess so. And this leads us to the next point, Daniel's predicament. Let's look at it. Verse 12 says, then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true. I mean, how gullible can you be? According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 13, then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. I can hear Darius say, yeah, you mean your boss? The one in charge of the whole operation? The one who is second to only me? That Daniel? Of course I know who he is. Well, they say, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making petition three times a day. Now, how would they know that? Unless they were snooping around Daniel's house day and night. Or, perhaps, everybody knew this is what Daniel did, because it's what he always did. This would mean the king would know about Daniel's prayer habits. Especially seeing as Daniel was the prince. He was the prime minister. He knew Daniel was a prayer warrior. I love what the missionary Jim Elliot says. He says, pray. The saint who advances on his knees never retreats. Nevertheless, it spied out Daniel. They saw what he did. And they put the monkey on the king's back. They accused Daniel. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. The word for distressed is bosh. It means literally to stink. The king was so distressed that he was making us think about it. Or maybe he was running around so frantically trying to save Daniel that he was sweating so badly that he began to smell. He had made himself a stench, an odor, and he knew it. All eyes were on him, and there was nothing he could do. The text can more literally be translated, he was displeased with himself. How could I be so gullible? I didn't want to suffer loss. And now I'm going to suffer the loss of my right-hand man, Daniel. He put the blame and the shame where it belonged on himself. Well, the word for deliver or rescue is the word natsal in Aramaic. It just means to rescue or deliver. And so Daniel is in a bit of a predicament. The king is too. Let's assume that the thing was signed in the morning to see what Daniel would do at noon. Daniel was praying. They went back and told the king, and now the king had all afternoon to try and deliver Daniel because according to their custom, execution occurred in the evening before nightfall. And so he had all afternoon. He explored every option, exhausted every means possible to try and save Daniel, but he couldn't. That's the implication of verse 14. He could not save Daniel. He could not rescue him. You know, some of us are in a much worse predicament this morning. We are in need of a much greater rescue. We are headed towards something much worse than the fate Daniel almost suffered. We're headed for hell. And not even our extraordinary spirit or our integrity or our good deeds can save us. The king can't save us. Daniel can't save us. Phil Bliss can't save us from the fiery flames. Only our God can deliver us. And it's when we put our faith in him that we can know that he will rescue us. But there's more. See, because faith doesn't just save you so that you can, with David, exclaim, the Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion. But it emboldens you to trust him no matter what, to dare to be a Daniel. So the real question in all this is, where is Jesus in this story? And sometimes it's rather obvious and sometimes it's obscure. But when you look at this story, when you read this scene in Daniel chapter 6, you say to yourself, my, this just makes me think of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Just as the commissioners and satraps conspired against Daniel, so the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, and they too conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Just as the conspirators could find no corruption in Daniel, the chief priests and the whole council were looking for the testimony against Jesus, but they found none. Just as Daniel was convicted by trickery, so was Jesus. Jesus, like Daniel, was arrested while in prayer at a private location. Daniel was found guilty of transgressing the law of the Medes and the Persians. Jesus was found guilty of transgressing the law of the Jews. They say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. However, the big difference between Jesus and Daniel is Daniel can't save himself. Jesus can. And yet on the cross, with all of the people denying him, slighting him, betraying him, forsaking him, rejecting him, and mocking him, do you remember what the criminal said to him? The one who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And despite all of that, plus all of hell coming down on him in the greatest act of deliverance in the history of the world, in the greatest search and rescue in the universe, he stayed. He stayed up there for you. I mean, he literally hung in there for you so that you might be willing to hang in there for him for just a little bit longer. Billy Graham puts it this way. Jesus was hanging there, and in heaven were 72,000 angels, 10 legions, drew their swords, ready to come and rescue him. But he said, no, I love them. He stayed up there for you. Now, how could he do this? Because he was the God of Daniel. He is Jehovah Mephalti, which means God is my deliverer. It's Lauren Daigle's song, Rescue. She's singing from God's perspective and says, I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your S.O.S. And then she sings, I will send out an army to find you. Well, in Daniel's case, it wasn't an army, it was an angel. She says, in the middle of the darkest night, we could say in the middle of your lion's den. It's true, she says. God will rescue you. It's Galatians 1:4, which says that he gave himself, Jesus, for our sins so that he might, here's our word, rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus is the only one who can rescue us. And Jesus is like any other king in the universe. If you stand in front of King Neb or Belshazzar or Darius and say, Savior, they'd be very upset. They know they can't save you no matter how hard they try. But when you stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, Savior, he says, yes. Look, if a man is drowning in the water and yelling, help, 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 you don't throw him a manual on how to swim. Here, here, here. It won't help. No, Jesus came to rescue us. We are helpless. We are drowning. And God doesn't send a swimming instructor. He sends someone who doesn't throw the swimming manual into the water at us. He sends someone who throws himself in the water to rescue us. In the Potomac River, over the 14th Street, there was a bunch of bridges, several of them. And one of the 14th Street bridges is named Arlen D. Williams. You know why? Because in January 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 taking off our Washington National, probably had ice on the wings or something, started to lose altitude. It hit the 14th Street bridge and went into the river. When the helicopters got there, the airplane was sinking into the frozen Potomac and only the tail was sticking out. Everybody drowned except a few people in the tail. A few passengers, just a few, were still alive, but you could see into through the ripped tail. And one guy, Arlen D. Williams, was the most visible. He was the most accessible. And he looked like he was the most alert. And the people in the rescue helicopter lowered the harness and they lowered the lifeline to him. But every time they pulled it up, there was somebody else on it. The first time he put somebody else in it. The second time they lowered it to him, he put somebody else in it. The third time they lowered it, and he put somebody else in it. Every time, his place of rescue, he gave to somebody else. And the third time, the fourth time, all the people that were ever saved from that air flight were saved right there and then. There was only five of them. The last time they went back, he was gone. He had drowned. Doing what? Substituting himself, giving them his place of deliverance. You see, he took their drowning on himself. And he gave them his rescue. That's what Jesus does for you. As we close, three demands I think Daniel's life places on us if we're going to dare to be a Daniel. Quickly, application number one, live on the razor's edge. You say, what's the razor's edge? The Babylonians first took Jews to Babylon in order to destroy them as a nation, to destroy their faith, to destroy their religion, and doubtless the Medes and the Persians will follow suit. They assumed that in bringing Israel to Babylon or Medo-Persia, they would assimilate. That their children, certainly their grandchildren, would worship the Babylonian gods and just lose their identity as a nation, as the people of God. And there were people who said, okay, well, we don't want that to happen, so when we get to Babylon, because we have been taken there by force, let's just stay outside. Let's stay away in isolation so that we can keep our identity. But that's not what Daniel does. That's not what the Lord says. He says, I want you to move into the city, but I want you to keep your identity, your integrity, your faith. I want you to increase in numbers and keep your faith. But at the same time, I want you to engage. I want you to seek its peace and prosperity. And I want you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's the razor's edge. Engage, but at the same time, be distinct. Look, if we want to dare to be a Daniel, then we must live on the razor's edge. We can't hide from, dodge, or shield ourselves from the razor's edge. As Christians, we walk on the razor's edge, don't we? We are in the world, Jesus says, but not of the world. I believe it was Robert Jordan in Lord of Chaos who said, one more dance along the razor's edge, finished. Almost dead yesterday, maybe dead tomorrow, but alive, gloriously alive today. But see, for Robert Jordan, that's fantasy. But for Daniel and for us, it's reality. Live on the razor's edge. Number two, pray with great expectation. Daniel prayed with great expectation, didn't he? He faced towards Jerusalem because that's where the longing of his heart was, the people of God and the city of God. And he prayed, no doubt, for its peace, for its restoration, and whatever else was in his heart. And he did it all with confidence and with great expectation. He prayed so often and for so long, he wore holes in the wooden floor of his house. He was praying like he meant it. Do you pray like you mean it? Do you pray with great expectation? Just like Daniel, we have no idea what the Lord's plan is for us. So ask Him. Call on Him. Pray with great expectation. Pray boldly. Pray with confidence. Pray, give me the courage, Lord, to act on faith, to go beyond the expected, that I may serve You and represent You in a way that leads people to do what King Darius does. Testify that You are the true and living God, enduring forever. That You are the God who delivers. That's what Daniel did. Do you pray like that? With great expectation? Do you expect great things from God? See, Daniel attempted great things for God because he expected great things from God. It's John Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with You bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Number three, remain faithful to the end. It has been fairly said that few great men finish well. Even the stories in the Bible give testimony to that fact. Many fail to finish well. But Daniel does. He does finish well. That's because he lived a life of steady consistency, complete integrity, and great humility. He had an indelible spirit, an unimpeachable character, and he was thankful. He endured to the end. And this kind of endurance is not jaw-clenched resignation, nor is it passive acquiescence. It's long obedience in the same direction. It's in spite of facing the uncertainty of life or suffering or persecution or jealous hatred, staring suffering right in the face and saying, I choose to obey You. Oswald Chambers wrote, to choose suffering makes no sense at all. To choose God's will in the midst of our suffering makes all the sense in the world. It was in 1844 that James Russell Lowell wrote words we still quote. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Listen to the next line. But that scaffold sways the future. And in the dim unknown stands God in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Darius was on the throne, or was he? No, God is judge, God is in charge, God is on the throne, God is sovereign, and Jesus is the true king. And it's when we see God on the throne and his son on the scaffold for us that we can know in our heart of hearts that truth triumphs and God will right all the wrongs. I guess James was right. Indeed, the scaffold does sway the future. Daniel operated on that basis, and so by God's grace, may you and I. Allow me to end with a little game called Truth or Dare. Here's the truth. God is judge, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, reigns supreme over our world today. Empires have risen and fallen. Kings have come and gone. Presidents rise and fall. Cultures change. Nations are like a drop in the bucket, but the truth of God abides forever. And the scaffold of the cross sways the future. Here's the dare. I triple dog dare you to be a Daniel. Let's pray.